Good morning. It is good to see everyone this morning. I promised last week I'd ask a question this week. I don't know whether you remember that. It's been a whole 7 days ago, and a lot has happened in the last 7 days in all of our lives. But what is something that God impressed on you out of the readings this week, out of the rooted readings going through God's Word?
Fight over stubbornness and the fact that we can harden our hearts.
Sure. Yeah, what a great illustration of God watching out for his children, but using a bad situation to show his glory and to show who he was. Thank you. Good. Anyone else? David.
Well, in the earlier reading, in Matthew, two situations with loaves and fishes.
Mm-hmm.
Crowds, and when you finish reading the second one, you ask yourself, well, didn't the disciples get it the first time?
Yeah.
It's just so much like us that we have to forget what God can do.
How true is that? We forget the power of God. We forget the work of God. And that's a little bit what this morning's about, reminding us of the power and the work of God. Growing up, we had this cookie jar that I think I've told you about that was our family cookie jar. And the lid of that cookie jar, if you had seen it, was a sight to behold, because throughout the years, and little kids have a way of doing this, and moms and dads, the lid would get dropped. And this wasn't a plastic cookie jar. It was some sort of ceramic, I guess. Something breakable. Not glass, but ceramic. But it was our cookie jar. So every time it would break, get out the glue, and glue it back together and piece it together. Imagine if you had a cookie jar like that. And wives, you're at home one day, and you're getting a cookie, and you drop it. And you break the lid. And so you use a couple dabs of glue and you try to get it together and you have it finally where it's just sitting on top of the cookie jar. Looking fine. Your husband gets home. Goes straight for the cookie jar as you knew he would. Picks up the lid. It crumbles in his hands. You have a dilemma. Do you say, how could you have broken the lid to our cookie jar? Which might be argued why you sort of pieced it together and barely set it on there. Now, if you do that, and your husband, knowing that this is your precious, priceless heirloom cookie jar, will feel appropriately guilty, right? And devastated, I am so sorry. And you might get some flowers out of it. You might, who knows where you can work that. Is that guilt that your husband is feeling real? Or is it valid? Might be a better question. No, it's not valid, because did he break the cookie jar? No. But in his mind, the circumstances that he can see, he's broken it and he feels guilty. What does that do to your relationship? You might think, well, nothing. I get flowers and chocolates. But I would argue that leads you down a path, and that starts a path of destroying the relationship, because now there's a lie between you, there's a falsehood, but guilt, the existence of guilt, always hinders relationship. Right? And that's a case of invalid guilt. Now, let's say some of you teens that are here, borrow your dad's car. Okay? You're out driving, and you just don't see this pole in the parking lot. You don't hit it real hard. Just enough to make a dent, maybe about that big. And you come home. You have a dilemma. You have a choice, right? I could just not tell Dad. Now, if you choose not to tell Dad, what are the next couple weeks like for you?
Sleepless.
Sleepless, right? What else? Any of our teens want to answer that? You're scared, right?
No, scared.
Oh, they're scared to answer. Well, they should be scared of the situation. Because the question is, what if Dad finds out? What is he going to do to me? What is going to happen? That might be an example of valid guilt. of your conscience weighing on you. But again, what does that do to your relationship with your dad? Pretty much puts it on hold, doesn't it? Because you're afraid that he'll find out. You're afraid that something that is hidden will take over, will be revealed, will interfere. This morning we want to talk a little bit about the role of our conscience, the role of our thought life, the role of guilt, and what God's view of that is in our hearts, and what God desires for us with that. Because guilt affects relationship. And it affects relationship with God. Excuse me. And throughout the book of 1 John, John has been painting in black and white those that are of the devil, those that are of God, those that are in the light, those that are in the dark. And he's been painting these pictures. And at times, and last week he's talking about loving one another. And if you hate, if you murder, if you hate, if you're indifferent towards your brothers, then those are all works of the devil. Those are not works of God. And we can come to this feeling like there is just no hope. There is no way that I can live perfectly like a child of God. And you're right. There isn't. So how do we deal with that? Because God doesn't want us living in a constant fear of guilt, in a constant fear of somehow our sins catching up to us. God has a different plan. So many times it's our hearts and our conscience and our thoughts that rack us with guilt and that bind us like chains with guilt to where we can't go any further. And maybe this morning, even now, there's things that are hard to let go of, and there's things that are standing in the way of you and your walk with God. And John in 1 John chapter 3 wants to talk about that. He wants to talk about that. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. Look at verses 19 through 24. And these verses are a little bit of information overload as John weaves in so many different huge themes of Christianity and of faith into six verses. It's hard to know how he does it, but we're going to wade through it and think through it. How does God intend our hearts to be? How does he want to heal our hearts? How does he want to reassure our hearts? This morning at the top of your notes, you see a little picture. And we're going to have some fun. I'm going to try to draw. And we'll see how this works. And so we're dealing with our hearts. Maybe some humor with the drawing this morning. And I put a circle around it to give us sort of a pathway of where John is going to go as he talks about our hearts. And I think on your notes there's a dotted line down the middle. Because John is going to divide his talk into two major points and two major things that he wants to get across. And we're going to do something different this morning, and I'm going to give you the two major points right at the beginning. So that way, if you want to sleep, if you want to, no. The first point is, and in your notes, this is point number one, God wants his children's heart to be reassured in his presence. God wants his children's hearts to be reassured in his presence. And I'm just going to put the words quiet heart. What God wants. The second side of that is a reassured, healthy heart. And this is point number two, getting ahead in your notes. A reassured, healthy heart opens the doors to deeper relationship with God. A reassured, healthy heart opens the door to deeper relationship with God. I'm going to put relationship with God there. And that's really the two sides this morning, the two aspects that we're going to talk about. And that gives us a framework by which to understand the text and to understand the different points that John brings in. First point, God wants His children's hearts to be reassured in His presence. Let's read verses 19 and 20 together. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence. Whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. And John here introduces his topic, and he's going to come back to it in verse 24, that he wants to set our hearts at peace, or at rest, the NIV uses. Other versions use words like assured or reassured or confident. But the picture here is God wants us as His children to be able to come into His presence without shrinking away. And guilt and fear of what might be found out, that always leads to a shrinking away. And when we read that this then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence. Whenever our hearts condemn us, that middle portion is where John is going with this. He wants our hearts to be at peace. See, He knows our hearts will condemn us. The word at the beginning of verse 20, whenever, has the idea not of if this may happen, but this will happen. Our hearts get in the way, and the word for heart here, we have to understand, is different from our word for heart. It's the same idea, cardia, which means your physical heart, but the imagery was different to the hearer of the time than it is for us. When we think of heart, what do we think of? Our emotions, right? The seat of our emotions. For them, the word for that was more the bowels. Not to be gross or anything, but that was more the seat of their emotions. The heart was a little bit different. It included the emotion, but it was more the idea of conscience. Your conscience. What your thought life was like. And then the emotions that went with that. Guilt, fear, worry, doubt. And so those were more issues of the heart. Then they had the concept of the mind. And so you had different concepts. And so John isn't just talking about if you're feeling bad. Now this applies to that. But he's speaking directly to a heart that is condemning. A heart that is challenging us, that is declaring us guilty. So he says in verse 20, whenever our hearts condemn us, whenever our minds won't let things go. Now when our conscience is disturbing us, that could be for a variety of reasons, can't it? Like we talked about at the beginning, it could be valid. It could be a situation where, yeah, this is true, but also our minds can run away with us. And we could get into states where we are feeling guilty and we are feeling pressured in by things that make no sense at all. Charles Colson told of a young boy who became excessively fearful during the great New York blackout of 1977. His parents noticed the change, and he was more withdrawn, wouldn't talk to them. He was just living in fear. And finally, they questioned their son and said, "What's going on?" And he confessed to them, "I did it. I did it." See, at the exact moment of the blackout, the boy had kicked a power line pole. And imagine a little boy going up and kicking a pole and the whole city goes dark. And he lived in guilt and he lived in fear of being found out, and it affected every part of his life because he thought he would be to blame. he was to blame, and he thought he would be punished. See, our hearts can condemn us. And sometimes that's the Holy Spirit and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But sometimes, and where John, I believe, is going more here, it's our minds running away with us and we're not accepting the forgiveness of the Holy Spirit. We're not accepting the work of Christ. So whenever our hearts condemn us, John has something to say. And the answer is that God wants to reassure our hearts. Now in this text, he gives us a couple of different ways that he reassures our hearts. And I need to write a few things here. We have reassurance, which you probably can't read because I can't read it on the slide, but that's reassurance. And in reassurance, God is beginning to build back into the heart. And let's look at the text again. And there's two ways that John mentions that God reassures us, that God begins to help us deal with guilt, with thoughts that get away with us. Back to verse 19. This then is how we know we belong to the truth. One other thing I want to mention. John here is talking to those that belong to the truth. He's talking to the children that have been adopted by God Almighty, those that have accepted Him. And so these reassurances are for those that are saved. These reassurances are not for the children of the devil. And so these are not universal in scope. These are specific to the believers that He's talking to. And the first thing He mentions is, this is how we know. Now, what is the this? It's like, John, could you have been a little bit more clear there? Go back to verse 18, what we talked about last week. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. And he's just finished talking about a love that is genuine because it affects our actions. It's sacrificial. It's practical. It gives of ourselves. And he said, dear children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed, in action, in what we do, and in truth. And so the first way that John mentions here that we can know that we are reassured is by the exercise of genuine love. So the reassurance here comes to genuine love. And these are building into the heart. You see, where John's been leading is, if we have actions that are consistent with children of God, then that means we are children of God. If we have actions that are consistent or inconsistent with the light, then we are children of the devil. And we know that a genuine love that is completely absent of self, that is completely for the other person and not trying to gain anything for ourselves, that can only come from God. Only come from God. This then, this love, this acting in genuine love, is how we know we belong to the truth. And he's using truth to tie back to 18. You love in deeds and in truth, and that shows that you are children of the truth. You see, it comes back to children of God and children of the devil, and whose nature do we have? And so John is saying, look at the nature. If you are showing genuine love, if you're able to do that, look at the fruit. And if you are, then be assured in your heart that you are a child of God. Then be assured. The opposite of that, as we talked about last week, is the absence of genuine love is equivalent to lying. It's equivalent to the absence of truth, to lying. And so John says, look at our actions. Not just love, but more than that, look at our actions. Do they support the fact that we are children of God? But he goes on, because he knows that our minds, we can interpret actions, we can justify them, we can write them off. So he gives us another way to know. The second way our hearts are reassured are by the nature of God. The nature of God, not us. Okay, I'm running out of space here. So reassurance comes from these two things. Genuine love and the nature of God. Let's read in verse 20. Whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. For God is greater than our thoughts. He is greater than our consciousness. Excuse me. Still I'm battling the cough. He is greater than our guilt. And John here gives two things about God and His nature that should give us peace. The first is that He is above what we think our guilt should be. Because He's the judge, not us. And so many times when we are hard on ourselves and we are struggling with doubt and we are struggling with guilt, it's because we still think we are guilty. And we still think we have to pay for it. And when God says He is greater than our hearts, He's saying, your heart is not your judge. Your thoughts are not your judge. Stop listening to them. I am your judge. And I pardoned you by the work of my Son on the cross. I paid for the things that your heart is accusing you of. Your conscience is fallible. I am not. This morning we sang, how great is our God. How great is our God. And that is directly pertinent to reassuring our heart. Because my salvation and my peace in my heart is not up to me, praise God. Because my mind can go all kinds of places, and the more we dwell on it, the worse it gets, doesn't it? The more we just get mired. And God says, I am greater than your heart. See my truth rather than your perception. Let me just read a couple of verses to you. Psalm 77:13. Your ways, O God, are holy. What God is so great as our God? Psalm 86:10. For you are great and do marvelous deeds. You alone are God. Psalm 95:3. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. God is greater than your heart. The second thing that we see in verse 20 is that He knows everything. God knows all things, and we don't. So God is great, He's greater than our hearts, and He knows all things. And His knowledge is true. Our knowledge is incomplete. But understand where this goes. That means when God sent His Son to die on the cross, He knew everything. He knew the blackness of your heart. He knew the depth of your sin. It means when in 1 John 1:9 He says, if you confess your sin, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That means nothing was hidden from Him. You know, how does His knowing all things help us? Because nothing is a surprise. If you go to your father and confess half of a sin and get his forgiveness, does that restore the relationship? Does that reassure your heart? No. Because now the other half is still out there. But here's the thing. When you go to dad and he knows everything about what you've done and takes you into his arms and holds you, says, I forgive you, son. That means something. God knows all things. We beat ourselves up over the depth of our sin sometimes, thinking that God's work on the cross was not enough. Because God couldn't know how dark my heart is, and God couldn't know the secret thoughts, and He couldn't know where I really was at that point. And John says, reassure your heart. God knew it. And He still chose to adopt you. And He still chose to forgive you. He knows sins that you don't even know. He knows blackness in your heart that you're not even aware of. And He still loves you. And He still adopts you. And He still forgives you. The nature of God is where we base our assurance. not what our heart is telling us. Our heart will tell us different things depending on how much sleep we got, depending on what we ate for breakfast, depending on what someone said to us. But God's truth is firm. His knowledge is complete. Hebrews 4:13 says, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." Our hearts are troubled sometimes. And we're fearful of going before God. And we're fearful of that relationship because we hold all these things close to ourselves and we don't let them go. But listen to God's truth. Listen to what God says about you in 1 John, just in 1 John, just in the passages we've already talked about. 1 John 1:9, "You are forgiven and cleansed. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." 1 John 2:1-2, "But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice or propitiation for our sins." Verses 3-6 of chapter 2, "We know God, and we show it by obeying. We know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands." Chapter 2, verse 12, "Our sins are forgiven because of Christ. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of His name." The next two verses, "I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning." You know Him. Same verse, "I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one," and God declares that the victory is won through His Son on the cross. Verses 18-20, as God reassures us that we are held in the truth by the Holy Spirit, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth." Verse 21, "I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it." Chapter 3, as He talks about our adoption, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are. "The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." And God's truth proclaims you're adopted, you're loved, and you're being sanctified into Christ's likeness. Chapter 3, verses 5 and 8, "But you know that He appeared so that He might take away our sins. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." Verse 16, last week, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us." That's God's truth. That's God knowing all things. That's God being greater than our hearts. And over and over and over He says, "You are a child of Mine. I know your sin. I know the crud that is in your life. And I've taken care of it. I've dealt with it." See, guilt is like a red warning light in your car. You have two choices. You can stop and deal with it, or you can pretend it's not there and worry about it. And God says, "I've already dealt with it. I've already fixed the problem. Why are you worried about it?" Verse after verse after verse. We dare not look into our hearts to see if we feel secure and then use that as evidence of our security. We look at God. And the irony is we run from God when we're worried about forgiveness issues, when we should be running to God because He is faithful. Martin Luther wrote these words, "Feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God, not else is worth believing. Though all my heart should feel condemned for lack of some sweet token, there is one greater than my heart whose word cannot be broken. I'll trust in God's unchanging word till soul and body sever, For though all things shall pass away, his word shall stand forever. Do not be harder on yourself than God is, because that's ridiculous. God knows the depth, and he's paid for it. And when we are harder on ourselves than he is, we mock his sacrifice on the cross. So these are ways that God is saying, I want to quiet your heart. I want my children to be reassured that when they come into my presence, we can talk, we can have communion. And that brings us to the second half of the text. A reassured, healthy heart opens the door to deeper relationship with God. To deeper relationship with God. And John here is going to give four things that come out of a reassured heart. Four things that deepen our relationship with God. And he starts in verse 21, dear friends, a form of the word agape, of love. And he's using this endearing word, my loved ones, my cherished ones, dear friends. If our hearts do not condemn us, and he's referring to 19 and 20 and saying, okay, we dealt with it in 19 and 20. Yes, your hearts will condemn you, but if you look at the nature of God, if you look at your actions and the fruit, then we've taken care of that. And so now he moves on. If that's taken care of, if our hearts do not condemn us, if we have confidence before God, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask. The first result of a heart that is assured is powerful, effective prayer. I'm just going to put prayer. And this is where a reassured heart leads to. And this is coming out of the heart now. A heart that's reassured. Powerful, effective prayer. The word for confidence there is boldness. It says, I can come into the very presence of God and I am not worried because I know I am a son. Now, yes, there are times we have sin in our lives and we need to fear God and we need to come to him and deal with it. But once it's dealt with, leave it to him. And the imagery here is of a son being able to come to his father and talk. And talk. I love the stage Mark is in now because we can just sit and talk. You know, when they're 2 and 3, it's different. Pocket, Jeffrey said this morning. Which is great, but it's hard to have a conversation. With Mark, though, we're at a point now where we can just sit and talk. And I know that's going to get better because he's only 5. But it's a milestone where we can start to have a relationship of a different sort. And that's the imagery here. Confidence before God. Boldness. Not flippant, but relationship. Can you have relationship without enjoying conversation? Can you have relationship if you never communicate? No. And so God is saying, when your heart is assured, you can have confidence to come and be with me. And it's relationship. Hebrews 4:16, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And God promises as we have confidence, as we come to him, that he answers prayer. We have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask. Anything we ask. Last week, we challenged the congregation to be praying for John and Jason Williams. And by Monday morning, the answer was there. As God stepped in a way that the doctors are shocked and surprised and can't figure out. It's great. And later on Thursday, they were able to take the intubation tubes out. His lungs are showing clear. And God answered prayer. And he did a miracle. May we not be afraid to go to our Father and ask and talk. Now, does this mean we can name it and claim it? Some people have used this verse. It says, whatever I ask, I'd like $1 million. God doesn't answer prayer. I'd like a raise this year, maybe a six-figure raise. Wouldn't we all? God didn't answer prayer. And we misuse it because we stopped there. And I stopped on purpose because that's where that point comes. But look at where it continues. And these are really the next two points, but we need to throw them in here so we don't get out of whack with our view of prayer. We receive from Him anything we ask because, oh man, because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. A little bit later, we see when we ask according to His will, and we see parameters to prayer, and these parameters aren't to give God fine print for outs, but it's how prayer works. When we are obeying Him, when we are in relationship with Him, what kinds of things are we asking for? Things that boost ourselves? Things that cater to our pride? Things that are just our own entertainment? No, those aren't the things we're asking for when we're obeying God, but the second part, when we're pleasing God, we're wanting the same things God wants. So this isn't a name it and claim it theology. But it's saying our hearts, when we're in relationship, when they're reassured, are in tune with God's will. It's not health and wealth. It's God's glory. And so many times, when we complain about God not answering prayer, we need to look at our hearts. And we need to look at our lives and say, am I right with God? Am I obeying God? Am I praying for what pleases God? It's a great question to ask. Does this represent obedience to God? Does this request represent something that is pleasing to God? And I know God can answer in different ways, but we know that this is part of it. In 1 Peter 3:7, Peter says, if we don't treat our wives with respect, men, what happens to our prayers? They're hindered. A wall is there. When we don't obey God, our prayers are hindered. In Matthew 5, 23 and 24, where Jesus is talking about if you're coming to the altar to give a gift and you remember somebody has something, you have an issue with somebody or somebody has something against you, what are you to do? Leave your gift at the altar, take care of it, and then come back for communion with God. Obedience is part of it. When Norman Vincent Peale was a boy, he found a big black cigar, slipped into an alley and lit up. Didn't taste good, but it made him feel very grown up, until he saw his father coming. Quickly, he put the cigar behind his back and tried to act casual. Desperate to divert his father's attention, Norman pointed to a billboard advertising the circus. Can I go, Dad? Can I go? Please, let's go downtown and let's go to the circus. His father's reply taught a lesson. Son, he answered quietly but firmly, never make a petition while at the same time trying to hide a smoldering disobedience. How many times do we make petitions of God? And we are hiding smoldering disobedience. And then we're angry at God because He didn't answer prayer. See, answered prayer is a result of a reassured heart. And the next two things sort of define that reassured heart. One that we've already talked about. A reassured heart is a heart that obeys God. Obedience. You look into that light and can't see for a while. See, in verse 22, we receive anything we ask because we obey His commands. And I'd underline the word because it's not if, it's not some magic thing. The because says this is something we're already doing because our hearts do not condemn us. This is part of a reassured heart. This is part of abiding in Christ. And he's bringing in a theme that is not new in 1 John. because we obey. In verse 23, skipping ahead, John dwells on this a little bit more, most likely with the words of Jesus in mind, when Jesus was talking about the commands that the law and prophets hang on. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love one another as yourselves. So in verse 23, John says, and this is his command. Sort of fun, he switches to the singular there. Because this is the overarching command that has two parts. To believe or to trust in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And to love one another as he commanded us. Trust in Jesus. It's used in the past tense, an initial decisive act, that point where we give our lives to Christ. Trust in his name, representing the person, character, and work of Christ. The name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so many times we think of Jesus Christ as just his title, but John is using it here very specifically. Do you remember what the false teachers, their issue was? Body and spirit completely separate. They can't join, so Christ could not be human and he could not be God at the same time. And Jesus Christ as a title combines the two. Jesus being his earthly human name, Christ meaning anointed one, God himself. And so don't take the phrase Jesus Christ lightly, the name of Jesus, because it's referencing to the fact that he is 100% God and 100% man. And to love one another. These are the commands to follow. And so a reassured heart is a heart that obeys God, that asks the question, does this show obedience to God? Does it show that I trust God and believe in him? Does this show love to others? The next result of a reassured heart is acting in a way that is pleasing to God. And we mention that in verse 22. That's different from simple obedience. Simple obedience might be if dad says to use the car, you need to fill it up with gas. You go fill it up with gas and you get to use the car. Pleasing dad might be to say, you know what, dad, I also saw it was dirty, so I washed it for you. Difference? Pleasing goes beyond simple obedience. It's saying, how can I do what God wants? How can I have his heart? It denotes a deeper relationship. Following God's commands in our marriages might be treating my wife with respect, not yelling at her, loving her as a fellow heir of Christ. Pleasing her might be getting her flowers. Going beyond, taking the commands and letting them go into my heart and affecting my actions. Jesus said in John 8:29, the one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. And receive anything from him, we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And then jumping to 24, we get the fourth result of a reassured heart, a heart that is sold out for God, that has dealt with things. It results in a mutual relationship. Things lead to each other, but it's also an outgrowth of a reassured heart. A mutual relationship. Read verse 24 with me. Those who obey his commands, so it's coming out of the obedience and the pleasing, those who obey his commands live in him. And we've heard that. It's the word abide again. Those who obey his commands abide with him, but then John adds something new that is key, that is significant. Highlight it, circle it. And he in them. It's not just about us following Christ and obeying his commands, that's part of it, but it's about God saying, I love you and I'm going to abide in you. This is a mutual relationship. It can only happen out of a reassured heart. It's a two-way street. If you want to read more about it, read John 15 and the vine and the branches as John expands recording the words of Christ on what it means to abide in Christ and have him abide in us. Those who obey his commands live in him, and he in them. That's what makes a relationship with God so different. So we're not left alone. We're not just left to fend for ourselves. We love God, and God loves us. It's a mutual relationship. The last phrase in verse 24 comes full circle. And it's John coming back to reassuring our heart. And this is how we know. Much of the same wording as in verse 19. And this is how we know that he lives in us or abides in us, that we have relationship. This is how we reassure our heart. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Point number 3 on your outline, God reassures our hearts again by the gift of the Holy Spirit. Abiding is proven and sealed. And so an abiding, reassured heart reminds us that we have the Holy Spirit as a gift from God, which then reassures our heart again and starts the cycle all over. See, God wants our hearts to be quiet before him, to be assured before him, because it leads to relationship with him, but he knows we can't do it on our own, so he gives us the Holy Spirit inside us to reassure our hearts so he can have relationship with us. And he's taking care of every step. And it comes full circle. See, God knows our hearts will condemn us. He knows our minds will run away with us. And we get into times where we don't see God working and we don't see his presence and we wonder where we're at with God. And God says, go to truth, not to your thoughts. Go to truth, not to your emotions. You see, God didn't promise to make us feel, on our terms, his presence. He just promised to be with us. He didn't promise that our list of what it means for him to be with us would be met. He promised to be with us, and he will not renege on that promise. And so many times we base it on whether we feel he is close and whether we feel communion with him. And God says, go to truth. I paid the debt on the cross with my son's body, with his blood. I paid the debt on the cross. Know that I am with you. I have promised. I have never left you. I have never forsaken you. Why do you let your heart doubt? I am greater than your heart, and I know all things. This morning, we want to celebrate communion, which reminds us of the presence of God. It reminds us of the sacrifice that cleanses our heart, that reassures our heart. It reminds us of the ongoing presence of God. And as we take communion this morning, I encourage you to do two things. Number one, ask the question, do these verses even apply to me? Do I know God? Am I a child of God? See, I said at the beginning, these promises were only for his children. Have I come to that initial point where I have placed my trust and belief in Christ that starts the cycle? If you haven't, now is a perfect time to do that. To say, Lord Jesus, I recognize your death on the cross, that you paid for my sins, that I don't have to struggle with guilt anymore because you took care of it. I believe in you. For those of you that are saved, it's a time to look at our hearts and say, are our hearts condemning us? Are there things that the Holy Spirit is pricking that we haven't given to God, that we need to, thus we can have confidence before him? Or are they things that I've already given to God and I can't let go of? And I'm doubting his work on the cross when I can't let go of it. God has made us his children. May we come to him in confidence. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, we come to the communion table. We come to the bread. We come to the juice, remembering your sacrifice on the cross, remembering that we are not to be guilty or to feel guilty because you have covered that guilt when we confess our sins to you and follow you. Lord, help these things to mean something. The bread representing your body, the juice representing your blood that was spilled for our redemption. Help them to mean something, to quiet our hearts, to reassure our hearts this morning. In your name, amen.